One other announcement before we get started. CEF Spectacular is going to be in Greensboro again this year. November 12th, I think, is the date. It's a Saturday. And so that you can get on your calendar, we had a lot of people that went last year to help with that. There's going to be a training session at Shannon Hills Chapel Tuesday evening, October 11th at 6:30. Now, that will somewhat conflict with the weekly outreach we're going to have going on at that time, but just to let you know, so you can get it on your calendar, you might want to know about that. I'm not supposed to be up here tonight. My brother Joe was going to speak, and we talked to him last night, and his mom, who passed away early this morning, went to be with the Lord, was in difficult circumstances, and he just didn't feel like it would be good for him to try to speak. So this is pretty impromptu. So let's just open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence with us, and we thank you for the way that you took care of this situation with Joe and with his mom. We're thankful that she's with you now. We just lift up the family and pray for them. And Lord, our plans aren't always your plans, and so we just would ask that you would use the thoughts that might be shared tonight. You've told us that your word is given, every passage is given by inspiration, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we just pray that you would, by your Spirit, use what we say tonight in some way to speak to those that are here, to speak to me as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3. We're going to look at a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. And just try to discuss some of the principles we have. When Carl Knott spoke Sunday, one thing that really kind of struck me was his testimony. How he was 20-some years old, thought he was a believer. And one simple phrase was used, and who can tell me the passage of Scripture that he used or that he heard that convicted him? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he began to realize that he was not following Christ. And it was at that time that he made sure of his salvation. And, you know, it just dawned on me as I was going through trying to figure out what to speak on. And this is not new. This came from the archives in my basement. But it just struck me how frequently we kind of assume that most of the people here are believers. And maybe there's some here that are in the exact same situation that Carl was. And so tonight as we look at this passage, I just want you to listen. And I want you to think about some of the things that Christ taught Nicodemus. So let's read, before we get started, down through verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. John has a passage in the latter part of the book, in chapter 20, verse 31, that tells why he wrote the book. He says, he wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And here in chapter 3, one of the first encounters that John records in his gospel is a dialogue between this very religious man and Jesus on exactly how this was to happen, exactly how a person would come to possess this eternal life. And in these 21 verses that we read, he reveals that the life that he would give would, number one, require a supernatural working in the individual. This wasn't something that could be accomplished through performance or by, you know, achieving certain things or anything like that. He states over in John chapter 1, it's not a blood, it's not your family line, it's not your nationality, it's not something that is the will of the flesh that you just decide, I think I want to have a relationship with God, and if I do these things, then that ought to be good enough. It's something that has to happen supernaturally in the heart of a person in order to bring them into relationship with God. And he goes on to say it requires the death of the Son of God. And then thirdly, that it requires faith on the part of the individual based on what they have seen and heard. And then finally, that it removes all condemnation that's the result of sin. Now, we find this encounter which occurred at night, and can't really, we can speculate why that occurred, but we're not told why it occurred. This man Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he makes a statement. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and who can tell me what that word means? All right, we heard that Sunday too, didn't we? And the Pharisees had grown up during a time where the law was largely being ignored. And perhaps with good intent, they valued the law, but they misunderstood the reason for the law's existence. And they thought that if they were diligent enough, that they could be pleasing to God by keeping all the law, and they even added things to it to make it easier to, well, I guess they thought they were making it easier to understand. You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. So they defined that for you. If you were walking down the street and there was a stick, you couldn't step over it. That's work. And they added burdens to the people. That's the role that Nicodemus was part of. He was part of that culture. And from the text, I think we conclude that he thought he was pretty good. And he came to Jesus and it was like, we're both religious guys. You know, we're both godly people. And he made a statement. He says, we know that you come from God, that you are a teacher from God, because nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him. And he may have come in sincerity, We do find evidence later that he became a believer, that he was one of the ones that helped take the body of Christ. But he was very focused on his religious practices. And somewhat similar, I guess, to Paul in terms of his credentials. So in essence, if you paraphrase what he said, it's we know a lot about God, we Pharisees. And we've concluded something by watching you. You must be from God. Since we know so much about God, we're qualified to make this statement about you that you must have God working for you because nobody could do the things you're doing without that. And Christ, in the way that only He could do it, He cut right to the heart of the matter. And He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see or understand, he cannot, he later says, enter the kingdom of God. What was he telling Nicodemus? He was saying, you don't have a clue when it comes to God. You have no understanding of what it takes to be right with God. Your whole paradigm needs to be broken down, disassembled, and rebuilt based on the truth. Now again, Nicodemus could say, look at my heritage. He could say like Paul, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Tradition tells us that he was probably one of the three wealthiest men in Israel at that time. He had it all together. He was respected. He knew the law backwards and forwards. He taught people the law. He was at the pinnacle of religiosity in this very religious culture. And Christ was looking at him and saying, you have no understanding. Unless something happens that you haven't experienced, you can't even begin to see or understand the realm in which God works, the kingdom of God. What a shock it must have been when Christ was saying, Nicodemus, you need to start over. You don't just need to start where you are. You need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand that, but we can see from his dilemma, I got to go back and be a baby again? What about all this stuff I've accomplished? What about all these things that I've done? What about this stature that I've achieved? No, Nicodemus, none of it counts for anything. Because it's all based on a false foundation. You need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus' response makes it obvious that he thought the Lord was saying he needed to be physically born again. He says, how do I do that? Well, what are you telling me? This is pretty weird teaching. I've got to be born again? Can I go back and get back in my mother's womb? So we can see the dilemma that he was facing. And then Christ begins to explain himself. And he says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees were teaching that the Messiah would come and usher in a kingdom. In essence, they thought, we're simply waiting for him to come. And we're good to go. When he comes back, we're in. We got it all together. And now Christ is breaking down his worldview, so to speak. And he's saying, no. Unless you go through this thing I'm talking about that you don't understand, of being born again, you're not part of the kingdom of God. You're excluded. Now, he says two things, and these two things have been the subject of a lot of discussion. He says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And there are multiple interpretations as to what that means. And we're going to deal with those briefly. There are some people that point to that as support for the teaching of what we call baptismal regeneration. In other words, you got to be baptized to be saved. Now, we could take an entire message, and we've done that before. We don't believe that here. I'm going to point just at a few things. Consider the teaching of Christ while He was here on the earth. Time and time again, what did He say was necessary to enter into the kingdom of God? Huh? Believe. Believe. Over and over and over again. If you believe, if you believe. In fact, right in this text, He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." If baptism were so essential, is it even feasible that He would have left it out? That He wouldn't have mentioned it? But over and over and over again, Christ does not talk about baptism as part of salvation. Think about the Apostle Paul. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to paraphrase, I'm not going to have you turn to it. He basically said this. He said, "I am so glad that I didn't baptize any of you folks." You see, they were forming divisions in the church based on who they thought were the best leaders and speakers. And he says, "I am glad I didn't baptize any of you." Then he goes back and says, I did. A couple of you maybe three. But God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. If baptism were so essential, do we really think Paul would be backing away from it? Do we really think he would be saying, "I'll leave that important detail to somebody else"? In fact, when he writes to the other churches, he talks about being their spiritual father. How could he be their spiritual father if baptism was essential and he wasn't responsible for baptizing them? And then you have various gospel messages that never bring it up. The one that always sticks out to me is Romans 10. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If it were so essential, why would it be left out so many times in presenting the gospel? So we reject that baptism is the topic here. If you think it is, then we need to talk. Second view is that he's simply speaking of the natural birthing process, born of water and of the Spirit. Now, certainly there's some logic to that. I was present when Kim had the twins, and one of them was by C-section, and there was this explosion of water. That made me sick. And yet, think about if that were what he was talking about. Look back at the past. Except a man be born, or a human be born of water. Except a human be born naturally and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Kind of redundant, isn't it? If he's human, he's got the first one down pat. That's not a qualification. Being born of the Spirit would be. So I can't see how that's a valid interpretation of this passage. That leaves us with two. Water in the Scripture, in the New Testament especially, is used as a symbol very often. It's a symbol, in some cases, of the Word of God. And there's some merit for that argument. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It speaks of this same thing, being born again. And Peter says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible," by what? By the Word of God. So there is biblical support that he could be referring symbolically to the role of the Word of God, the Word of God and the Spirit of God in regeneration or in new birth. Here's the difficulty I have with that. For that to be true, he would be using a symbolic phrase and a literal phrase in the same sentence to refer to two totally different things. Now, we generally say that the best way to interpret the Scripture is to look for the simplest meaning in the passage. That's not very simple, folks. And then look at this. He goes on to talk about to Nicodemus, and he says down in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" His intent here was to make it simple for Nicodemus. He was trying to explain it. He wasn't trying to hide it. This wasn't a situation where he was teaching in parables because Nicodemus had a hardened heart. He was trying to simplify it. So to me, it doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem to make sense within the context that he's referring to the Word of God, even though that is a true doctrinal statement. But it doesn't seem like that's what he would be referring to here. That leaves us with one, I think one. There may be another one that I hadn't picked up on. But it also, water speaks of the Spirit of God. Look over in chapter 4. He's speaking to the Samaritan woman. In verse 14, he says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Now, look over in chapter 7, verse 37. He says, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit." So this water that is to be bubbling up inside of those that believe is the Spirit. One more thing that to me really cements it is the Greek phrasing of this passage in John chapter 3, where it says in the King James Version, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." The word "and" can just as accurately be translated "even." So it would read this way: "Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit of God." Now, if that is the proper translation, Christ just explained to Nicodemus what he meant by water. Born of water, even the Spirit of God. He then goes on and he talks about two types of birth, that which is born of the flesh, that which is born of the Spirit. So my conclusion, you make your own, my conclusion is that the water represents the Spirit. He simply stated it symbolically, then he stated it literally, and he's talking about the birth of the Spirit, which occurs when a person exercises faith in the Word of God and comes to Christ as their Savior. So what does that mean to Nicodemus? He expands in the next verse. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." And there are a number of passages that talk about the characteristic of that which is of the flesh. The one that the Lord has just kind of hammered home to me here recently is Paul's statement. "Within my flesh dwells" what? "No good thing." None. Not one. Me without the Spirit, there's nothing good there. You folks know that, don't you? Okay, and I know it about you too. There's nothing good in us outside of the work of the Spirit. Our flesh cannot do anything good. In Romans 8, verse 5, we read this: "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things that are of the flesh." Verse 8 says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." So what he's telling Nicodemus is your birth, as much as you're proud of it, as much as you feel good about your stature and position in life, it gets you nothing before God. Absolutely nothing. You are a sinner. And we'll go on and see where he declared to him that he was under condemnation. Then he says, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So in other words, to be born of the Spirit is to inherit the nature of the Spirit. To be born of the flesh is to inherit the nature of the flesh. In 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that all believers have been made partakers of the divine nature. That's what happens when we are born again. We are born the first time after the flesh. Our spirit is dead. When we read in Ephesians, we're dead in trespasses and sin. It's talking about our spirit is dead. When we come to Christ and trust Him as our Savior, we are given spiritual life. We are born of the Spirit. We are born again. And yes, in fact, we start over. We start over. So what Christ is telling Nicodemus is that no matter who he was or what he had or had not done, without the intervention of God in his essential being, he was not qualified to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we're not told what Nicodemus' reaction was. And we're not told how well he understood this, but if he got a glimpse of it, his world was shaken. He had to go away. And he had to be in serious contemplation of what this man that he had already acknowledged had to come from God had just told him. So, Nicodemus says, how does this happen? And we could ask the same question. How does it happen? And Christ gives an answer to that. We see in verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? In verse 9, how can these things be? Please explain. I can't get it. I don't understand it. How can this be true? And so Jesus says, marvel not. Don't be confounded or confused by what I'm saying. And he uses an illustration from nature. He talks about the blowing of the wind. He says, you can't see where it came from. You really don't know what causes it. But what can you see? The effect of it. The evidence of it is right there in front of your eyes. When the wind blows, you can hear it and you can see things being moved by it. So it is with the new birth. We can't see it happen. We can't really understand how it happens. But you better believe we can see the effect of it. And that gets back to what Carl said Sunday. Do you see the effect of the Holy Spirit in your life? Or are you simply clinging to some time in the past where you supposedly made a profession of faith? You see, Paul tells us if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Born again. Totally different. Totally new. That's what will characterize those that have come to Christ. Your life will be changed. Sunday school teacher of mine, godly man, Charles Crawford, he had his little pet saying. He said, if you haven't seen a change in your life from when you claim to have trusted Christ, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your salvation. Now, y'all don't know what a plug nickel is. Some of you do, but some of you don't. A plug nickel is a fake nickel that they used to put in vending machines to get stuff out. It wasn't worth anything. Okay? So what he's saying is, if you can't see evidence, like the wind blowing, then he's not there. Because he will manifest himself. There will be evidence in your life if you have come to Christ and if he has made you a new creation. Your desires will be different. They won't be perfect. You will still have a heavy dose of the flesh. But you won't like it as much. It will tend to make you miserable more than anything else. So he points to this example. And then he says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? And maybe he was trying to get Nicodemus to think back to that passage in Ezekiel 36 and 37 where Ezekiel saw a valley full of dead, dry bones. And then the wind started. And then those bones came to life. And God was giving a picture of a future when Israel will take on spiritual life. And maybe Christ was trying to get Nicodemus to think back to what he knew from the Old Testament and realize this really isn't a new teaching. It certainly is in a sense. It was a mystery, but there was evidence of it in the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say in verses 11 through 13, accept the word of one who has been in heaven and has come down. I know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. You, in fact, admitted that I must be a man of God. So don't walk away and ignore what I'm telling you. Well, then he continues, as if to give Nicodemus further understanding. And what he tells him in the next few verses, in essence, is this new birth requires something to happen that's outside of you. It requires the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, I think I'm right to say this. The new birth wasn't new to the New Testament. It was being presented in a different way, but Abraham was saved by faith. And he was saved. He was made righteous before God. He was, in essence, I think it's right to say he was born again. And yet, the understanding of the concept wasn't the same before Christ came and began to teach this and began to reveal in more detail what it meant. And so he points back to Nicodemus again, what should be a familiar passage of Scripture. He says, Nicodemus, I want you to think back to the days of Moses. He said, and in those days, Israel was living in sin. They had rebelled against God, and God sent judgment into their camp in the forms of poisonous serpents. And God, in His mercy and grace, gave a remedy. It was a snake on a stick, a snake out of bronze. And He's saying, I want you to think about that picture, because just as that serpent was lifted up there among the camp, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there's going to be some parallel here between what you're going to see happen to the Son of Man and what happened in the camp that day when that serpent was lifted up. Now let's think about that. Everybody in that camp had not necessarily been bit by the snake at that time, right? But they were all subject to being bit by the snake. They were all doomed if God didn't intervene. If God didn't extend grace and mercy, everybody in the camp would have been wiped out one at a time. And when God provided this vehicle of His grace, He made it very simple. He said, you got to do one thing. What was it? Look at it. Too easy, isn't it? I bet there were people sitting there on the ground dying saying, oh no, that won't work. There's just no way that's going to work. It's too easy. I mean, certainly I got to, you know, run around the camp three times, or I need to go do this, or I need to get over to the tabernacle and offer some kind of sacrifice. It's just too easy to simply look on that thing that's been lifted up. But to do that, they had to do what first? Believe. They had to take God at His word. They had to believe that it was His remedy, that it would work. And then they had to claim it for themselves. And that's what He's telling them in this picture. He's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it's not all about your religious works. It's not all about all of the things that you've tried to do to attain stature and righteousness and all the... It's really simple. Take God at His word and receive the gift that He offers you. Now that serpent was made out of what? Bronze. And within the tabernacle, that spoke of judgment. And it was a picture that the Son of Man would be lifted up, not exalted. He was going to be lifted up and judged. And that's what would take place on the cross. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God, for He made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And I just wonder tonight, is there anybody here in the room tonight that for some reason refuses to look up? Refuses to look at Christ lifted up on the cross for you? Because He's the only provision you got. There's not another. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, in this picture, it would seem to make it obvious to Nicodemus that this requires faith. Not works, but faith. He's saying you must be born again, born of the Spirit to have acceptance with God. It's made possible because of the substitutionary death of the Son of God. And all you have to do is believe it and receive it for yourself. We see it stated throughout the mid part of this passage. He goes on in verse 15. He says, "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." I have to take it simply. He uses that phrase for a reason. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then again down in verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is condemned, but he that believeth not is not condemned. Let me start over. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." It is indeed so simple. Maybe not easy, because as Carl said, He's really calling for us to follow Him. And if you look at the example of the one we're following, well, his life might not be what we would choose to follow in terms of ease, comfort, having a lot of stuff, but He's calling for us to follow Him. And then finally, the new birth removes the condemnation. He makes that very clear in those last verses. So here's this man, this religious man. And you know, I could look here and I could say, well, there are a lot of religious people here. Certainly a lot of kids that have grown up in church who have parents that are believers. But have you really, really made it real? Have you really turned your life over to Christ to be your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, well, then it describes you here. It says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." You stand in the place of a condemned sinner. Now, it's easy to get out of that place. He didn't set the bar real high. He said, "I'm going to make it easy because anybody can do it." But you've got to make a choice. You've got to decide if you're going to stay in that place of a condemned sinner or if you're going to make a step towards the Savior. And I would encourage you and challenge you and beg you tonight to seriously consider these things. And if you realize, just like Carl Knott realized when he was 20-some years old, that you don't see evidence in your life, that you don't see evidence of that wind blowing, then there are plenty of people here that can point you to the Scriptures, but most of you already know what you need to do. You just need to do it.